All right, you can turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2 is where we're going to be today. All right, let us open with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for who you are. God, you are amazing, God, and to be able to sing about who you are is a sweet thing as a body here, singing of who you are as an amazing God. Lord, we can so quickly in the midst of our lives be distracted by the circumstances and the situations, the trials, the difficulties that we are going through, but your light shines through that. And today, as we gather together, it's not about community. It is about who you are in our worship of you as an amazing God. So God, help us as we are opening your word today to understand it. Help us to apply it correctly and help me to communicate it accurately as well. In Christ's name, amen. I was 18 years old, and our youth group would regularly each year take a trip up to Northland Baptist Bible College. And the activity that we would go to was called Springfest. They'd have a bunch of youth groups that would all come for this. There would be preaching, there'd be singing, there would be a massive volleyball tournament, there were inflatables. It was our youth group's highlight of what we'd do each year. And I remember my senior year, I had at school, I had a concert that I wasn't allowed to miss, so I couldn't go along with our group, and I had to go afterwards. I had to follow up on my own, and one of my youth leaders, Brian, he actually joined me. And the task was simple, or so it seemed. We had to make it from Watertown, Wisconsin, all the way up to Dunbar, Wisconsin. Easy peasy, right? So we loaded up in my 94 Buick Park Avenue, and we had all the essentials. We had Mountain Dew, we had snacks, and we were geared up to have great conversation and enjoy the ride, and we did. We laughed, we talked, we had a great time, and about an hour into this trip, we realized we haven't seen a car for a long time, and it was dark, and you realize it was back in the old day when we had flip phones, you know, and there was no checking Google to say, where are we? How do we get to where we are? So we start realizing we missed something, we messed up, and the reality is, you know, of what was so easy, you guys notice Highway 151, we would just take that right up to Dunbar, Wisconsin. That was my mind. I was like prepared. You know, I was like, that's, you know, I've been there before. We're going to go up 151 and make it to Dunbar, Wisconsin. Well, I was wrong. That takes you to Lake Michigan, the little green line there. And we start panicking. We start trying to figure out, okay, where are we? And we're looking for little, you know, signposts. And Brian opens the glove compartment and brings out the map, and he starts opening it up, which was a shame because then we had to fold it later. And we're looking for anything that can tell us where we are. And we come to a little town named Pipe. Have any of you ever heard of Pipe? We got a few. We had a few in the first service. Have any of you been to Pipe? Okay, we have a few. It's not big. And you know, I was talking to Russ, and he was saying how they were there during the afternoon, and it was just a beautiful, great place. We were at night, and it was scary, and it was dark, and we felt in the middle of nowhere. And we find it, and we just start laughing because we think Pipe is a ridiculous name for a town because we're so smart. We're like, okay, well, what did we do? We're starting asking it, like, how is it that we got here? We didn't plan on going to Pipe, but we landed in Pipe. Like, of all places, how did we end up in this situation here? And we're going to be jumping into the book of Jeremiah, which is a sweet and awesome book. Like, there is so much packed into it. There are stories that are incredible. There is prophecy that is just amazing. There is literature and poetry that is just poetic, and it cuts to your core. In fact, Jeremiah is often a book of the Bible where people will rip out different portions of it out of context, and it doesn't quite get to what it means. So today, we're really trying to focus in on what is important to be able to apply the passage that we're into today. And to do that, to understand Jeremiah, historical context is crucial. And why I bring up this ridiculous story of Brian and I headed to Pipe is the fact that the children of Israel were in a situation much more serious than ours, where they were probably asking the same question of, how did we get here? You notice we are jumping into a period of time. Zedekiah is the king in Judah, and Judah is under siege by Babylon. Food is running out. It doesn't look like there's any hope for rescue. It's all falling apart. And the children of Israel are asking, how did we miss this? How have we come to this point of people where God has put his promises upon us and we have landed in a place where it looks like our doom is imminent? Well, there's a couple things to put in place, a little bit with historical context. Back in 591 BC, Babylon, the ruling nation at the time, was going out and they were expanding their power, expanding their kingdom, and they were bringing it to Egypt. But they were smacked and destroyed at Egypt. Egypt had repelled them, they pushed them back, and there was a couple years where the Babylon Empire was trying to regather itself, and nations started talking to each other, hey, you think we can overthrow Babylon? Maybe we can take them. And in 589, Zedekiah relents and says, okay. And he stops giving tribute to Babylon. He stops giving them what they needed, because there's an important thing and piece that we need to understand out of this context is that Israel was a vassal state of Babylon, which meant they could keep a lot of their customs, a lot of their programs, sometimes they could keep their king, and they could function within freedoms that was provided to them. However, tribute was expected. It was expected that they send military service if it was requested. They were expected not to ally with allies and nations that would be against the kingdom that was above them. And they were obviously expected to be incredibly loyal to that kingdom. Well, this point comes and Zedekiah rebels against Babylon. And shortly thereafter, we see in 588 January, the siege on Jerusalem begins. And instead of going full on and just start attacking the city, they sit around and they cut off all the resources to this town, and they're going to wait it out. And what they do while they are in this siege mode is they go one by one, each city that is fortified in around Jerusalem, in Judah, they go and destroy them one by one. And they're waiting it out. Now, the children of Israel, if you actually read the depth of Jeremiah, they're actually super optimistic. It's really weird. They're confident. They're super confident that they have the temple. Jerusalem is impenetrable. Like, they are good to go. And then what happens in the summer of 588 is they start getting rumors that Egypt is going to come and try and take out Babylon. And they're going to have this big battle. And Egypt, they've beat them before. Maybe they can come in and divert them and they will rescue Israel. Well, that happens, except for what the hope was. Egypt comes up, they start fighting with them for a few weeks, and they're repelled and sent back, and the siege begins again. And Israel, another year goes by, they start running out of food, living conditions. King Zedekiah is in a situation of massive pressure. The social structure is they believe that Jehoiachin is actually their true king, and it's full of a kingdom of nationalists, ultra-nationalists, who are saying, Israel is the kingdom, we're going to win, we have trust in the temple, we're good to go. And they won't relent to the incoming destruction that is clear and that's coming for them, nor will they turn to their God. And we have this where in 587, the walls are breached in July, and the food runs out right at this moment. This is really important because this context is in the midst of Jeremiah's message. The message in chapter 2 that we're focusing in today likely was in the earlier portion of Jeremiah's life during Josiah's reign, but it was actually brought out in several other points with Jehoiakim and with Zedekiah, and even after with the exiles. And when the exiles came back, this message was always pointing back to the faithfulness of God, His holiness, and His expectation for Israel to be set apart for Him and to worship only Him alone. And this message is brought out, and as Israel is wondering, how did we get here? Jeremiah chapter 2 focuses on some specific questions with that. So we're going to read verses 4 through 11. Follow along with me. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in the land of the desert and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things, but you came in, you defiled my land. You made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For crossed to the coasts of Cyprus and sea, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." You see, this whole section here is actually a legal case that is brought against the children of Israel. It's brought in this case of similarly as a vassal state underneath a greater kingdom. And if you would remember back when Israel had gone to the point and said, yes, we want to be like all these other nations, we want a king. And God says, okay, but understand that this king is underneath my rule. I am your king. I am your God. This whole picture is the fact that Israel, in a sense, is a vassal state of God and His kingdom. And they are to rule and be loyal to Him. They are to be focused on worship of Him alone. And they are to not go and make alliances with forbidden alliances. We see here how this argument comes out and saying, you have broken the contract. You have gone against everything that we agreed to. And it starts off with God's part. Says, I wronged you in no way. Really, this concept of what wrong did your fathers find in me? The answer is none. There was none to find. And then he talks about, do you not remember that I rescued you from Egypt? You were there as slaves and totally helpless, and I brought you out of Egypt. And when we came to a place that was a desert and a land where you couldn't live, you couldn't survive, I sustained you. And I walked you through that desert. And then I brought you to a land that was plentiful. It was a place of fruit, and I wanted you to enjoy the goodness thereof. I wasn't withholding it from you. I wanted you to dwell in it, and I wanted it to be fantastic and abundant. And how did Israel, what was their response in this whole situation? Their response is they went far from them. They forgot about their God. They pursued after other things. They went away from Him. And when they came to the land, that's when the wheels really fell apart. We see how they defiled the land. They polluted it with their sins, their immorality. They polluted it with their social reforms and how they treated one another. Then they made His heritage an abomination, running after idols and worship of other gods that, as the scripture keeps saying, These are not gods. They have no power. They have no splendor. They have no authority. They can't do anything. And you're worshiping them. And finally, he really pulls into this concept of they forgot about him. And really, this idea, he accuses four people groups. One, the priests, the ones who were responsible for the worship of Yahweh and the care of the temple. And the priests, they didn't seek God. You've got the Levites who are in charge of the law and the administration of it, and they didn't know him. You've got the rulers who are in charge of leading the people and going after this God that they're to pursue and how the practical day-to-day life things happen. And in fact, they transgress and they rebel against him. And then we have the prophets. The prophets who are to speak the word of the Lord, to draw, when the children of Israel go one way, to draw them back to God. These prophets, instead, they prophesied for Baal. And you know, out through this whole section, it actually does a play on words with the name of Baal. He's the worthless one. He's the one who's empty. He's the one that does not profit. Each time you see that phrase, it's actually a play on his name, Baal. And even in verse 4, it goes and it talks about him. They went up after was actually a political phrase for they became vassals of. They were a puppet state of the worthlessness, which is a play on Baal's name, of the phantom and the concept of a delusion. They went up after a delusion, and out of that, they became deluded. Their minds were focused on these other things. They were focused on this God that could not give what he promised, and they were captured, and they came out deluded and confused in their minds. The conviction's been set. The case has been sent, but it's not done. He continues, and we have a statement about the loyalty of Israel comparatively to the other nations. And he says, Israel's lack of loyalty to God is embarrassing compared to the other nations. And he says, go to these other nations. See if it's been such a thing where another nation who has an idol would trade that idol, would go and do it, have another idol and pursue after those gods, even though they're not another god. They're not a real god. He says, that's not such a thing. But Israel, you have traded your glory. It's a reference to the Shekinah glory, to what is in the temple. The glory, you've traded it for that which is no profit. We see really this building up in this case, and it all boils down into the next couple verses that are poetic, they're picturesque, they're incredible, it sums it up, and really it's a picture of betrayal. Verses 12 through 13, it says, be appalled, O heavens, at this, be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, we understand the concept of how water is life. Without it, you can't go very long. You need water to survive yourself. You go 3 days, you die, okay? And the picture of how your body shuts down and everything that happens if you don't have water, it's not a pretty sight. And we think about water and how it impacts our livelihood and our ability to grow food. It's pivotal in every moment of life and everything that's there. And Israel would have understood this too. The thing that we don't understand is really this picture of fountains and cisterns. We might have an idea of it, but Israel would have understood it so closely. And really, because one of the things, we have rain, we have snow that comes throughout the year, and how our water functions is completely different. They would have had a rainy season that would have lasted about 7 months, and then a dry season that would have lasted for 5 months. As they go through these times where there's great plenty with rain and water, and then there's other times where there's great drought, where if you don't have water, you're in a bad situation. And he's talking about this spring, this fountain of living water. And if you were to actually look, the challenge of this first sin is the idea that they forsook the living water that was before them. As a farmer, anyone who had a spring, a fountain that was right there that just gushed forth with water, that would have been an incredible asset. You don't ignore that. You don't bury that. You don't ignore it. It's something that happens, and it is so pivotal to the rest of your life. And Jerusalem actually had one of these springs. There's a cool story. We don't have time for it today. But if you look up Hezekiah and his reign, when he's under siege from Assyria, he actually goes throughout this incredible mission to cut through the rock, the Gihon Spring. Okay, and it is coming in, and it has sourced Jerusalem with water up until the last 100 years. It's been either a primary or a main source of water. You know, the point that I want to draw out is they would have understood how valuable this is, and we see the faithfulness of God that's being tied here, because even in the sieges and the siege that Babylon has, we have record that they ran out of food, but what we don't have record is them running out of water. We see the faithfulness of God in the picture, how he is the spring of eternal life. It is springing, flowing forth for them. He doesn't fail. He will never fail them, ever. He will not be polluted. He will not be tainted. He lasts and is abundant, and life is to be found in him and his faithfulness. Now the second part, the second sin that they have done, is they have created cisterns in replacement of this. Now, some of you guys who are familiar with this, maybe you're looking at my slide and see the little vessel that's broken and you go, Kodiak, I hate to inform you, that is not a cistern. And historically speaking, you are 100% correct. The picture of a cistern is something that collects rainwater. It collects rainwater, sometimes it collects floodwaters in their context, and it would typically be dug into the ground, and you would have something like this that was actually dug out, where into, you would dig past the dirt into the rock, and you would form out this section of ground that would be able to contain rainwater. And it was based on its effectiveness on two things. One, how much water could it accumulate? And two, whether it could actually hold that water. So in dry seasons, you had a well of something that you could go back to that would have water and a supply for you. And the picture is a great thing. However, we're told these cisterns that they are making and creating, they're broken. They can't hold water. They can't function the one thing that they need to do. If they don't do this, they're worthless, and they're worthless. You see, past that, to add insult to injury, is in the midst of this thing that they have spent so much effort and energy digging out and doesn't work, the spring of living water is right there, and they've missed it. And you think about this, and to me, the picture is so clear, right? The picture of how we walk around in a dry land, that maybe you have moments where you're walking through life and everything is rainy and wonderful and the blessings are coming down, and you got to soak those things up because you know what? The dry season's coming. And we walk around trying to make supply so that we can make it through our lives. But the picture is that the spring is right there. It's not about the blessings and all the things that you're trying to accumulate for ourselves. It's the concept that God is the source, and he needs to be our source in the midst of every situation. When we come really to the application of this passage, to me, it's incredible seeing that picture, because that picture, it holds so much weight with me. And how I walk away and so quickly can find in rest or entertainment or people my source of fulfillment, right? People's approval of who I am, or thinking about people and how they can interact with me, how they can fill me up in my enjoyment, or thinking about rest and trying to relax and fulfill in those ways. And guys, this is where the application of Jeremiah's message is maybe a little bit difficult for us, because we're not talking about graven images like Baal that we come into a temple and we bow down to. The fact is, the war has moved from the temple and to our hearts. And the cisterns are the things that have gone, and really Jeremiah even talks about this specifically in Jeremiah 31, where he's talking about the new covenant and how he's going to write his law on the hearts of the people. and the fact that they will be his people and he will be their God. And it's come to this new covenant where suddenly the idols, the cisterns, the things that we run off to are creations of our own hearts. And they're often good things. They're fantastic things in a way, but we can so quickly make those things become the source, and we're ignoring the fountain that God has provided for us. So, application out of this, first off, is to pursue the heart of Jeremiah's message. If we get off into a concept of reform, you have to do X, Y, and Z. These are the ways to try and, you know, pursue God. And you know what? You need to try and tear down these things. Understand, those can be great things. But if we miss on that, we're missing the heart of the message. In fact, Jeremiah was incredibly critical of different reforms that the kings have tried to do, things that they had tried, and he's saying, they missed the point. They went this far, and maybe that was good, but the fact is they missed the heart. And you need to get the heart to the understanding that Jesus, you are my source and nothing else. Once the heart is the focus, it's back to that point of the source, finding your source in the God of creation. And I can't help talking about springs of living water. Think about John 4 and the woman at the well. You know, you think about that passage and how the woman is there and they're talking about the well, and really you have this conversation, and Jesus says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Those phrases again. Spring of living water. And to divert off of this just for a quick moment, you notice how in the time of Israel, where the kings are going after all these different idols and things that they worship, they're trying to find a replacement for God. God uses this picture of cisterns. That is something that you create, and all it does is accumulate the water that comes in. But in the time of the Pharisees, we come to the illustration changes to that of a well. Something that actually is digged down by man all the way down to the level where the water is, and you can draw the water out and you have a source there. We have a time of Pharisees who are trying to create a way to God. If you follow all these rules, you are in the right. You are good. You have it all together. You know, isn't it incredible how Jesus both times says, that's wrong. That's not right. You need the spring that you can't do anything to create access to it. It has to come to you. And all you need to do is drink of it and receive it. You know, the gospel message is even in Jeremiah. Of the fact that we, through salvation, it is only by grace through faith alone. You can't work for it. You know, our source, and you will run, I will run. Guess what? We do this to ourselves. We get caught up in the delusion of that's going to fulfill me, that's going to provide happiness, that's going to give it to me in the way that I could finally find rest and enjoyment and happiness, and it's going to fill me up, and we're missing the point of the fact that Jesus is the only one that supplies, Jesus is the only one that fulfills, and it always has to come back to him. And if we miss on that point, we miss the whole thing. The next point doesn't matter. But the fact is, if we are pursuing of Jesus, and he is the focus of our source, it helps to identify our cisterns and confront them. In fact, Jesus actually helps the woman at the well start doing that too. Because right after this whole conversation with her, of her saying, I want a drink of this water, give me this eternal water, he says, go bring your husband. And now she's in an awkward conversation where she has to say, I have no husband. And he says, you are correct in saying you have no husband, for you have five. And the man that you're with right now is not your husband. You know, both in this passage and the John passage, Jesus will not share us with other gods. He will not share us with other sources. He will not share us with other cisterns. He will not share us. We are to focus fully on finding our supply in him. And don't get me wrong. He led the children of Israel to the promised land where there was fruit and bounty that they were to enjoy. God doesn't, in a sense, say, you know what, you just got to find it in me and all these earthly things are terrible things. It's back to our heart and what we're identifying, because we are incredibly crafty in how we create cisterns and idols that we worship. So, out of this point of confronting your cisterns, and really, it starts with recognizing the deception, recognizing the lie of, if you just have this, I will give you this. If you just click on that link, this is going to help you. This is going to be enjoyable. If you just take that drink, if you just do these different things, if you just, and you know what? This is why it's so complicated. We can take great, fantastic things that God has ordained, like church, as a body where we are to be connected and involved in the worship of God, and suddenly church becomes the source, and it's a replacement for God, and that's idolatry. We are crafty in our creation of idols. And we need to have our focus on our heart. And really, if you think of this, and I like this picture because it brings out the idea of a couple things. One, maybe sometimes our idols are a little bit different. Sometimes they're big ones that are rooted in place, and they're hidden, and we've delved into them, and they're almost habits. And sometimes they're small, portable, and they're even public. And we're running around trying to catch the raindrops as they gush out as fast as they come. Thing is, and I get sometimes sermons like these can come across as like hammer and anvil, like we're beating you up, and that's not the point. I want you to understand the fact that I wrestle with this. You wrestle with this. And maybe you're at a point where you say, I have wrestled with this, and it's hard and it's difficult and I can't do it on my own. You know what? One of the cool functions of the church is that we can come together, we can bring our cisterns, and instead of condemning each other, we can be committed to helping each other overcome that and find the source in Jesus. Wouldn't that be incredible? But so many times, we're so afraid of what's someone going to think? What's that going to do to my image? What's that going to do? And we hide it. We try and hold it down and say, no, I can't let that seep out, or else other people will think, or what could possibly happen? Man, if we can be a place that is committed to each other and pointing each other to Jesus Christ, in the midst of our wrestling, in the midst of our failures, in the midst of our difficulties, that is what a body does. I want to bring this really to a close. Lately, Avery, she's our 2.5-year-old, she's been going through a period of time where mommy is everything. and separation from mommy is really difficult for her right now. And in fact, different fears come up. And it's been actually kind of interesting to watch. I love watching kids because they show clearly and obviously my own heart, okay? It's not a picture of Avery struggling with this. It's a picture of how I am so, so similar in my own heart and my own struggle. And it's funny because as she's wrestled with this, as she's like tried to figure out, you know, her love for mommy and her struggle to be separated from her or even me sometimes, you know, there's been a song that we sing in our house that Pastor Zach actually brought here in one of the songs that we sing, that Avery regularly sings to herself in her little baby words, and that we sing with her. And to see her, it typically calms her down, and it's the song Jesus Strong and Kind. It's not a complicated song. It's not one that you're going to find incredible depth of theology, but it hits to this point, and I'd like to share it. The first verse, it says, Jesus said that if I thirst, I should come to him. No one else can satisfy, I should come to him. Jesus said, if I am weak, I should come to him. No one else can be my strength, I should come to him. Jesus said that if I fear, I should come to him. No one else can be my shield, I should come to him. And her favorite verse, Jesus said, if I am lost, he will come to me. And he showed me on that cross, he will come to me. In the midst of a world where there are fears, there are moments where we feel just incredibly drawn out and dry. Where there are fears, our weaknesses, our desires for protection, we will be tempted to run after all sorts of things that promise us this is it. And we can listen to it. We can buy the lie and we can pursue it and say, this is it. But I'm afraid if we do, we're gonna wake up later in a place where we didn't wanna be, where we didn't think we were gonna head in, and wonder, how did I get here? And instead, go to the source. The reminder, it's not deep, it's not complex, but we are to go to the source that can only be found in Jesus Christ.
I'd ask Pastor Kodiak if I could close in prayer, because I heard this message once already. And there is a moment in each of our hearts where you do more than just see the words on the screen or read the text in the scripture, where you realize that maybe that spring of water from the word is what you're nourished by right in this moment. And you identify the cisterns that you've tried to put stuff into, and you go there for a drink, and it tastes minerally. It tastes yucky. And then you realize it's cracked, it's got others. It doesn't quench, it doesn't satisfy. Our church does a commendable job doing life together. It's not perfect. There's some celebrating with Van Steedems. They had 50 years. There are others with Annalise's graduation party. There'll be more today at Liliana Reese's party. We do things like that together. Can we take a moment right now and just look within and ask the Lord, where am I putting my resources? Are they in broken cisterns? Help me to just drink from the spring. And then, if you're praying that for yourself, pray that for the rest of the church family. Take a minute, and then I'm going to close in prayer. Lord, I am so grateful that you have given a message from your word. As Jeremiah wrote, hear the word of the Lord. I'm grateful too for the passion with which it was delivered to us today. I thank you for the privilege of being in a church where the word is valued. And now, Father, we're asking you for help. Help to realize where we privately build our own cisterns, and they are not going to work well. I pray that you would forgive us when we find ourselves into those spots, and that you would bring a recognition to that individually, as you have in my own life. I thank you for that, and I ask that this week we might be operating out of that spring, a water that doesn't require the personal effort. It's there all the time. And that we would bring that refreshing message of the gospel to people in our community, in our circles, wherever that is. And may you be pleased to bless that by drawing people to yourself. Dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.